So as we continue once again in Galatians, I'd like to welcome everyone for coming out today. I praise God this beautiful day in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And we're going to pick up our study of Galatians, starting with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 21. And so far, as we learned before, that the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul right around AD 53 to 57. And the Galatians were known as Blonde Orientals, named after the Gauls, which was a Celtic tribe of Turkey. And if anybody's ever done any history research on Ireland and southwest England, you'll find out a lot of those folks migrated long distances from the Caucasus Mountains in Asia. Some of them migrated southward into India. In fact, when I was a missionary in India, I saw blonde-haired, blue-eyed, even I had hair back then, but blonde-haired, blue-eyed people looked just like me. So some of those Caucasians moved southward into India, southwestern India to be more specific, and some of them went westward. And so in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we looked at the first part of chapter 1, where Paul talked about the gospel of Christ and how some people had been removed from it, how they'd followed another gospel. He also talked about that he wasn't there to please men, he was there to please God. And he talked a little bit about his days when he was called to ministry. He talked a little bit about the things that he did to ministry. And then he talked about in the beginning of chapter 2 how he had gone up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he was talking about false brethren, how they brought in all these odd beliefs and that. And so he talked about how he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he makes mention how Peter was called to be an apostle to the Jews. And so we're going to pick up, as we see here in chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 6, where it says, "But these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing unto me." Now Paul is talking about these, which he referred to in verse 4 as false brethren, false believers who came in unawares. They privately spied out our liberty, as he says in verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. And he was talking about what I mentioned in our last message, these Judaizers, these people who would talk about the gospel and salvation by grace through faith, and then they'd say, okay, well, now that you've been saved, these are the things you got to do. These are the things you got to do in the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to, you know, abstain from, you know, bad meat, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So they were kind of like bringing the law back into where God's grace had abounded. So they were trying to put this bondage back on believers. And so what Paul is saying here is that they added nothing to him, and that in verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision," in other words, the Gentiles, "was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision," in other words, the Jews, "was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." So Paul is saying here that the things that God had called Peter to do for the Jews, he had called him to do to the Gentiles. And so we saw two different groups of people. And the interesting thing about that is that we see in the book of Revelation, there were, in the first few chapters of Revelation, there were seven churches that were mentioned. Now, if you go back in that time period, there were actually 10 churches that were prominent Christian churches. And if you looked at the center of Christianity, it was pretty much centered in Antioch. And so what you find even today, when we look at the Bible versions that we have, there are versions that are based on the manuscripts from Antioch, which were the ones that were written by those who wrote the scriptures. And then there were versions that were written based on manuscripts that came out of Alexandria, which is Egypt. And you'll see that there's a lot of perverted verses. There's a lot of, in fact, there's up to 44,000 changes in those manuscripts. You can't even prove the Trinity using those manuscripts, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And so the reason why I mention that is because each church had its own personality. And we see that in the book of Revelation, that there were certain churches that did things a certain way But ideally, they all had the gospel in common, and that was key. Because you're going to find different churches out there today, and maybe the way they think or do things is a little bit different in each one, but the bottom line is this: do they have the same gospel? And that's really, if you look at Romans 16:17, it tells us, mark them which cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. And so that's where we look at our separation. Are they preaching a true gospel, or are they not preaching a true gospel? And so one of the key points of the true gospel is that it is not of works. We cannot earn our way to heaven. And so Paul is making a point to speak about this here in Galatians, about how these people were bringing in all this works-based stuff. And often, we even see that today in what we call lordship salvation. There are people today that will say, well, yeah, you get saved by grace through faith, but in order to keep your salvation, you have to do these works. And there are people that will say that, and they're not realizing that Paul preached against this in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, Peter wrote that our salvation is kept by God through faith. So we have to ask ourselves, if I can't earn my salvation by works, what makes me think I can keep it by works? I can't be good enough to keep my salvation. It's only because of the power of God. And we know that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about what God gives us, his Spirit, as a guarantee upon our inheritance. Okay, and it's that Spirit that seals us till the day of redemption. We see that in Ephesians 4:30 too, where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed till the day of redemption. And when he talks about sealed, that Holy Spirit, we have to remember, it says in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, so when Jesus was getting ready to leave, and he knew that his days were short, he said to the apostles, he says, I'm going to be leaving you. But it's a good thing that I'm leaving you, because I'm going to be sending you a comforter. And he will be with you, and he will be in you, and I will be in you. And so what he's saying is that when the Holy Spirit is in you, I am in you, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's an important concept, is because it's that Holy Spirit that enables us not only to walk in obedience, to do the things that God wants us to do, but it's that Holy Spirit also that gives us the physical power of everlasting life. That's what makes us immortal as far as our spirit is concerned. Now, our bodies, you know, they're just temporary dwellings right now, and someday they're going to fall to the ground and decay unless the Lord would come beforehand. But there's going to be a time even that spirit will quicken or reform our mortal bodies from mortal bodies to immortal bodies, from old, decayed, hurting, bald-headed, gray-haired, whatever bodies, to immortal bodies. And those immortal bodies then will be reunited with our soul and spirit at what we know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, as the resurrection. And so that's the resurrection of the just. And so what happens here? Paul goes on and he says in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, the heathen were described as Gentiles. And often we hear that word as somebody who is a heathen. And historically, that word has been used to describe those who are non-believers. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, because we're going to see, just think about this, there are Jews that are Jews by birth, and then there are Jews that are Jews by being born again. And so we're going to see where the Bible talks about that. And so they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and that he should go to the Gentiles, or to the heathen, and the end of the circumcision. Only they would, or in other words, when you hear that term, they would, in today's times, we use the term, say, well, I wish you would do this, or I wish you would do that. And we know, as believers, it's not an actual wish, because wishes are nothing. But he's saying that only they desired that I should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And that's an important concept. One of the five goals of a local church is in Acts chapter 2, verses in the latter half of the chapter, but specifically in verses 44 and 45, it talks about how the believers brought in the things that they had, and every man gave to those who had need. All right? And so modern-day Marxists, like Karl Marx and those others who are even alive today that espouse that atheology, I would call it, they seem to think that Christianity was based on Marxism, that Marxism is Christianity. Well, no, the difference is Marxism doesn't worship God. Marxism worships the state. And the difference is Marxism intimidates you to give to the state, whereas Christianity, we worship the true God, and we are inspired to give to those who have need. But at that same time, there's a discernment of who is really in need and who is not in need. Today, if you just meet a certain set of criteria, you can go to some local office somewhere, and as long as you meet every check mark and fill in every box properly, you're going to get help from somebody. And, of course, that help from somebody comes from someone. And so the point being is that there's no God involved. It really is, and I realize there's a lot of people that have great intentions. They want to help people. But when there's no accountability in the process, when there's no recognition of God in it, according to 1 Corinthians 13, it's nothing but anything that's any good. There's nothing that's good out of it. It's worthless. And so he goes on. He says that they told him that he should remember the poor. And then notice he points out a little thing here. He says, but when Peter was coming to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I said, uh-oh, there's trouble in Antioch. So Peter and Paul, and which is interesting because we also see another situation in the scriptures where Paul kind of got in a dispute with someone over John Mark accompanying them on their second missionary journey. And it says that the dissension was so great between them that they decided to go their separate ways. So here's Peter, here's Paul confronting Peter about something, and he says in verse 12, for before that certain came from James, in other words, he heard news from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here's Peter eating with the Gentiles, and remember, this is the same Peter who had the same dream that God said that all foods were clean now. And so he's having meals with the Gentiles, and obviously they weren't eating a kosher diet, according to the Old Testament law. But when the Jews showed up, now all of a sudden Peter's like, okay, sorry, I can't eat that anymore. Got to go back and do my thing with my brethren. And he goes on to verse 13, he says, and other Jews disassembled likewise with him. In other words, he had a group of them that were out ministering to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, when their Jewish friends show up, oh, we can't eat that. And all this group of people kind of pulled away from it. Now, think about this for a moment. What would you think if somebody, claims that you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and they're having a meal with you, and then all of a sudden, somebody comes in that may be of a different denomination that has some sort of teaching that you can't eat meat or something like that, and all of a sudden they show up, and then now you suddenly change your tune. Oh, I can't eat meat now. Well, there's a problem here because God is not the author of confusion. There's some variation that's going on here. God has, through his grace, declared that those things were okay to do as far as eating of those foods. And so you have these group of people that are kind of like leaving the Gentiles to do their thing. And then it says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And so he's saying to them, if you being a Jew, all right, if you live being a Jew, are living after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, in other words, if you're not living as a Jew, then why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews? It's okay to eat with them until your friends are around, and when your friends are around, now you want them to eat like Jews. And so he's kind of giving them a double standard. And then he points out, he says, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, there's a point here that we have to make a division to figure out what he's talking about, because many times in Scripture the Bible refers to Jews and Gentiles as Jews by birth and Gentiles by birth. Jews by birth would be those that were descendants of Isaac and Abraham, okay? But there are also people that are descendants of Abraham who are not Jews by birth. Okay? We're going to take a look at that for a moment. Take a look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Many times I've read through this and, you know, okay, it's talking about, you know, being of Israel and kinsmen according to the flesh and things like that. But there was just certain parts of it that one day just jumped out at me and it just hit me. He says here in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul is talking about his brethren, his kinsmen, who he says next, who are Israelites. And he's talking about Jews. And he's saying here, he says, I wish that I was cursed from Christ, and so that his brethren would receive the blessings. And so he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So notice he named several things there. The adoption, God adopted them when they were no-name heathen idolatrous worshipers. Okay? And the glory, he glorified them through the mighty things that he did that we see way back in the Old Testament, the Exodus and the coming into the new land, the covenants that he gave, the Old Testament law, the promises that he made to Abraham, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. And the giving of the law and the service of God. So you had the worship practices that were taking place every week and the promises, which we again see that God had promised through Abraham that he would have all these descendants and they would receive all these blessings from God. And notice what he says, whose are the fathers and whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he's talking about Christ came from that lineage. He came as a descendant of those people that God had done all these things for. In other words, the Jews, the Israelites. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's like, okay, what do we mean here? They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, if you were to go to modern day Israel today, which was reborn in 1948, you will find that most people have this perception in modern-day Israel, there's nothing but Jews there. Now, you can look at modern-day Jordan. You can look at modern-day Saudi Arabia. You can look at modern-day Lebanon. You can look at modern-day Syria and even modern-day Egypt. And what you will find is there are great areas of those countries that there are no Christians. You're either Muslim or you're not. And if you're not, you don't exist. And so what you will see is they will pick up, in fact, in many cases, what you will see is the Christians who are in that area that they point to as them being so tolerant of Christianity are actually Christians who, for lack of a better term, really don't have a true gospel in many cases. There are real born-again believers there. But a lot of them, like the Coptic Christians and those that are northern Iraq and that, when you look at their histories, they tend to have come out of different splinter groups and have allowed to remain for a long time. And so what you see in Israel, though, you see Arabs there, you see Jews there, you see Asians there, you see Africans there. There's people of all different nations. They don't have a problem with, and I know there are some hard-line Jews that are in Israel, they don't have a problem with Muslims being there. In fact, before Israel was reborn, they lived side by side for thousands of years. There were Jews in Israel before, contrary to what people say, before 1948. It's not like all of a sudden there were no Jews and then they just trucked in all the Jews that had been rejected or boated them in from different countries that didn't want them. And so what he's pointing out here is that not everyone who is of Israel is of Israel. And what he meant is Israel as born in the flesh. And so he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy name be called. Now, that's key. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy name be sent. Remember, Abraham also had a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael was born after God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. They got impatient because God didn't do it according to their timing. And Sarah says, okay, well, here's my slave Hagar. Go ahead and have children with her. And so Ishmael became the firstborn, and he was born roughly 13 years before Isaac was born. And that's why modern-day Muslims today will circumcise their boys when they're 13, because of that fact, because that's when circumcision was implemented. But there was this mentality that because Ishmael was the firstborn, he should have been entitled to all the promises to Abraham. But God said, no, that ain't it. He said that the promises will go through Isaac, because I did not ordain that Ishmael should be Abraham's son. He did that on his own. I ordained that Isaac would be the child of promise. And so what he's saying here is, although there may be many people today, which are the modern-day Arabs, they're descendants of Ishmael, they may be biologically, DNA-wise, children of Abraham. According to what God has said, they are not Abraham's children. So they do not have the inheritances that he had promised. So what does make them a child? So he goes on and he says, neither because they are all seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of, which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, if you think about it, all the children that descended from Isaac and Ishmael, they were all children of the flesh, all right? Okay? But they were not children of the promise. And so he's talking about Ishmael here, and so it kind of points out to us that just because somebody may be Jewish by birth doesn't mean that they were a child of Abraham according to the promise. Now, that's looking at it from a Jewish perspective. What about a Gentile perspective? Well, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, which we'll talk a little bit about next week or our next message. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. The same are the children of Abraham. So by faith, we become children of Abraham. Take a look at verse 26 in Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By faith in Christ Jesus, we become children of God. Now, I'm not going to go into it today, but just to say this, that there are many places, especially in 1 John, that point out that children of God are those who, by faith, have trusted Christ as their Savior. And 1 John also points out those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior are not children of God. So when you hear somebody says, oh, we're all God's children, no, we're not. Just like we're not all children of Abraham. It's because of faith we become God's children. And in fact, 1 John, if you were to use some of the verses in 1 John today, people would say, oh, you're an intolerant bigot. Because John says, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of Antichrist. You're a child of the devil. And so there's people that, I find it amazing how so many people get offended by you saying that somebody might be a child of the devil when they don't even believe in the devil, except maybe in movies and music. So the point being, as we go back to Galatians chapter 2, is that there are those who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile. And so we see Jews that are Jews by descendancy, okay, by fact that Abraham was their ancestor. And then there are spiritual Jews. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to go into this more in our next message, we see where the promises of Abraham, as believers in Jesus Christ, even if we are Gentiles by birth, we become the children of Abraham, which means now we have the inheritance that God has promised to Abraham. So Abraham is one of our ancestors by being reborn again. And so that's an important point to consider, because he goes on in verse 16 saying that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So anytime you see this word where he talks about being justified by faith, we also know that in Romans 4:3 it talks about Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so whenever you hear the term righteousness, or righteousness by, when you hear righteousness by faith, you tie those terms together. It's faith that makes us righteous, not our works. Because it's faith, it's our believing what God said about his son Jesus Christ that makes us righteous in his eyes. We can do all the good works in the world, but if we haven't trusted Christ as our Savior, that doesn't make us righteous. It just makes us a nice person in some people's eyes. But at the end of the day, even Jesus said there are going to be many people that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these mighty, wonderful works in your name. We cast out demons. We did these miracles. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. In 1 Corinthians 13, it uses the word charity in the King James Bible. And charity is a word, is a English word. The first part of it, charity, C-H-A-R, is where we get the term charismatic. All right. So charity is a love, an agape love. Agape, Greek, means without gaps. There's no conditions on it. That comes from the Holy Spirit. So it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we are doing things motivated by the love of the Holy Spirit, love for our neighbor, then it's useless. It doesn't have any worthiness to it. So what he's going on and saying here, he's saying if we seek to be justified by Christ, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now, this is an important concept because we often think of sin like, you know, I told a lie, I cheated, I stole, whatever. But the Bible says anything not done of faith is sin. Okay? Now, we also have to remember, the Bible also says that we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. In fact, you find when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, and she was, as a Samaritan, the Samaritans were kind of like an offshoot of Judaism. They only believed in like the books written by Moses, so they were kind of like the, you know, the, yeah, we recognize they're kind of Jews, but we don't have anything to do with them. And so they worshipped on the mountaintops. They had adopted heathen practices of mountaintop worship. And so Jesus had this little discussion about, you know, she talked about how they worshiped the mountain, and Jesus said, you know, they worship in Jerusalem, but there's going to come a time when neither of that will matter. And, of course, he shares the gospel with her, but more importantly, what he was pointing out was that it's not the practice of worship that's going to mean anything anymore. And it's going to be the belief, the faith. And so it's not going to be the practices of bringing in your sin offerings and your thanksgiving offerings and your cleansing offerings and all these other things. It's going to be the faith. And so he literally was saying to her, those 734 Old Testament commandments that you find in the first five books of the Bible, they're going to be gone. And it's going to be by faith that you believe, or by faith that you're saved. So Abraham believed God was accounted to him for righteousness. So if we think about that, then that means that not only we're not under the Old Testament law as far as behaviors are concerned, we're not under the Old Testament law as far as our worship practices are concerned. We don't have to bring in our lambs. Of course, it'd be a mess to do it in here. We don't have to bring in our lambs every week, our turtle doves, and give sin offerings. I don't think our landlord would put up with that. But the point being is that we don't have to do that anymore because all of that stuff was pointing toward Christ. It was a temporary substitute that covered us until the time that Christ came. Now, once Christ has come, we don't have to do that anymore. However, what's pointing out here is there were some Jews that were still doing it. And they were putting that burden on the Gentiles, too, when the other Jews were around. And so I want to point this out. He says in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So what was it that he destroyed? Well, he destroyed the fact that he had to go to the temple and give his sin offering. He destroyed the fact that he had to keep the feast, the seven, you know, they had more, but there were seven main feasts, four in the spring and three in the fall, which all pointed to Christ. And so why is this important? Well, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 6, 1 through 10. This is probably one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture that people use to try to say that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Now, in chapter 5 in Hebrews, now we presume it was written by Paul. You know, people don't know for sure, but there's a lot of things in here that Paul has said. And he talks about, you know, like Christ the Son, he learned while as a human while he was on this earth. He became a minister of the gospel. He talks about how the first principles of salvation were given to the Jews by God, and he talked about how those that are unskillful in the word are like a baby, they can't really do anything. Then he goes on, he talks about strong meat belongs to them that are full of age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's talking about as you learn more about the Bible becomes indwelled into your being, it becomes indwelled into your heart and mind, it changes who you are. And it gives you the ability to make better decisions. It gives you the ability to understand things. And the Bible even talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2, where the natural man can't understand the things of Scripture, except for the most basic things, which we call common grace, like salvation and that. But try explaining the sealing of the Holy Spirit to someone who's not saved. They might not get it. But they certainly won't get what they call the hypostatic union. And in fact, a lot of Christians don't get that. The hypostatic union is, how could Christ be God and man at the same time? Well, the Bible basically says that it was almost like he put his divinity on the shelf and said, I'm not going to use this. I'm still God, but I'm going to do things as a man. And so those things take the Holy Spirit of God to be able to understand how he did that. And that's why some people, they can't understand the Trinity. You know, they'll say, well, you know, the Trinity is like an egg. You got a shell, you got a white, and you got a yolk. Well, there's one big difference. The yolk is not the shell, and the shell is not the white, and the white is not the yolk. But the Father is the Son is the Spirit is the Father at the same time. How that happens, we can't wrap our mortal minds around it. It's kind of like explaining how to do an oil change to a cockroach. No matter how many times you show it to them, they're not going to really fully understand it. All they'll understand is that you get some oil on them, it makes for a bad day. But for us, we understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one all at the same time. There are some in Christianity that teach, no. God was the Father, then he came to earth, he became the Son, and now he's the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Son don't exist anymore. So some people teach that. But what's going on here with the Jews? Now remember, Hebrews was written to the Jews, and there are a lot of people that think that during the tribulation period, the Jews are going to read this and they're going to go, we get it now. And he says, therefore, in verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on again to perfection, go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on hands and resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. In other words, he's saying, I don't need to go back to the basics here. But he does point out, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and that's a key phrase right there, that means partakers of the Holy Ghost, they were saved. It's impossible, once they were enlightened, they learned the truth of the gospel, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to the renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put to him an open shame. And now there are people that say, oh, wait a minute, right there, if they shall fall away, to the renew them again. In other words, you've lost your salvation, you can't get it back. Well, there's a problem with that. First off, I don't normally like to go into the underlying language, but it says fall away. Now, does it say anything about, you know, lost your salvation or anything like that? Not at face value. In fact, we're going to see what actually claims otherwise. But that word fall away in the Greek is a word called parapito. And if anyone's ever been in the military, you had the fun opportunity of digging a foxhole by hand. You took the dirt of your foxhole and you threw it on the front and made kind of a berm out of it, like a steep berm. That was called your parapet. And the parapet was designed so that when the enemy came up at you, right before they got to you, they had to climb this steep berm. And your hope was that they would trip and fall on this berm. They would stumble. And a lot of times, they would put sharp pegs on this parapet so that when enemy fell, tried to climb this real steep little berm right in front of them at the last minute, that they would stumble over it, and it would be difficult for them to try to attack you. So when he says that they shall fall away, he's talking about stumbling. He's talking about the times then when we do what we're not supposed to do. When we're not following, when we're not walking in obedience, we're not following the leading of the Spirit, and in fact we say, okay, Spirit, we'll see you later, I'm going to go my own way, and I trip and fall. That's what he's talking about here, and I'm going to show you how we know that, because he says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, when we talk about crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, they're talking about the works of the Old Testament law. In fact, in Catholicism, when you have the Mass, okay, the Mass, part of the Mass is the continual sacrifice, where the body and blood becomes magically the real body and blood of Christ, and it's by ingesting that real body and blood that's in your digestive system that keeps you saved. All right? So what he's saying here is that you are doing something that is crucifying Christ again. And that something is going and offering a sacrifice at the temple. So what happens is you have people who are believers that were Jews, and what they end up doing is when they sin, instead of doing like it says in 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins unto God, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Instead, I sin. Oh boy, now I need to go to the temple and offer turtle dove for my sin, instead of asking God for forgiveness. So it is impossible to renew you to repentance or a change of mind about God's grace if you're not exercising God's grace. You're going back to the law and doing the Old Testament law stuff again. You're not going to be forgiven of your sin if you think that if I just go out and do some good works, God will forgive me for it. No. He's not going to forgive you for that because you've never confessed your sin to God. And so it's impossible to renew me to repentance or to change my mind about what I've done wrong if my method of dealing with what I've done wrong is the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrifice, which no longer has any effect. In fact, to offer a lamb on Passover would be a sin. Because I'm saying, Christ, your death on the cross didn't mean anything. I'm going to go back to this lamb that pointed toward your death on the cross. It's like saying, I don't recognize your death on the cross. I think you still haven't come yet. And the reason why this is so important is because in today, in Israel, there are people who are waiting to build the third temple. There's actually a place you can go to. I knew a pastor who went there. I've seen pictures of it, where you can actually go in this down this little alleyway in this little room. There's like a door you open up, and they actually have the priestly ephods. They have the Ark of the Covenant all recreated. They are waiting for the day when there's a new temple built, and they have all the furniture, the table of incense and everything ready to move in. And so what he's saying here is that the very fact, what you're doing, you're sinning by not accepting God's grace. In fact, what you're doing is you're relying on the law again. And as long as you rely on the law, you're not going to get any forgiveness from God. And so that's the point here. If they shall fall away, to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And notice what he points out here. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is, what's it say there? Nigh unto cursing. It's not cursed, it's close to being cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that, accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's not talking about our salvation, he's talking about the works that we do because of our salvation. Those works are what's being judged and evaluated. Those are the things that are going to be burnt. And that's why he points out in verse 10, he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He's referring to the judgment seat of Christ that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. There's going to be a time as believers that we stand before the Lord, and that when we stand before the Lord, it's not to be judged whether we go to heaven or hell. We're already in heaven. But it's a determination of our rewards that we've done out of a love for God and love for our neighbor. And those things that we've done out of a love for God will be rewarded. Those things that we've done out of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, other words, selfishness, are going to burn up. They're not going to be rewards. In fact, the Bible talks about our rewards will be the jewels or the decorations on our wedding gowns as the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man shall be made manifest." Remember, we just saw that in Hebrews, that he's not going to forget our work. "Shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." But notice what it says, "but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So it's our works that are being burned up. It's our works that are not, if our works are based on the Old Testament law, our works are now sin. Because they're not, because of the grace of God. Which takes us back to Galatians as we start to wrap up here. Again, I'm going to read verse 16 in Galatians 2. "Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we talk about, you know, the sin that we can do by actions, you know, lying and stuff like that. But if we decide that our works are going to be going and offering a sacrifice, does that mean that Christ is the minister of that sacrifice? No, he's not. Those sacrificial things that were done are gone. They're done away with. And he says in verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ." In other words, if I reestablish the law as part of what keeps me as a believer, then I make myself a sinner. That means, remember, anything not done of faith is sin. That means that now I am trying to establish my righteousness through works, which makes me a sinner. Those were all destroyed. The ordinances were nailed to the cross by Christ. They don't happen anymore. We don't do those sorts of things anymore. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we see that if we see that Christ is not crucified, we see that he was not buried and raised again, we are of most men miserable. We have nothing to hope for. Our faith would be in vain then. And so it's because of Christ's crucifixion that we live again. It's because of what he did on the cross, that he put away all the ordinances that we had to follow and obey. Now, instead of worrying about not bearing false witness, now unto the Spirit I speak the truth in love. Instead of worrying about not stealing, now I work with my hands so that I have to give those who have need. Instead of worrying about whether or not I'll be faithful with my wife, now I worry about, now I focus on loving my wife as Christ loved the church. You see, the Old Testament was a bunch of fences that were put around us to control our behavior. And what God is saying, and our founding fathers even said, is if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you don't need a bunch of laws to control your behavior. You follow what the Spirit leads you to do, and where he leads you, and as you follow him, that you will walk in obedience. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We know in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so it's not our works that save us. It's his mercy that saves us. It's his grace that saved us. He didn't have to die on the cross for us. He didn't have to let us off the hook of not following the Old Testament law. But, you know, the Bible says the law was our schoolmaster to point out to us that we need a Savior. The Bible says that the law was given so that the whole world, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. And so if the whole world becomes guilty before God, and God forgives us of those sins and trespasses of the past, why then should we go back to a system that was used to point to us our sins and trespasses? And so that's what Paul is pointing out here in Galatians chapter 2, that by God's grace we're saved, and that when we do anything otherwise, except for allowing for God's grace to rule our hearts and minds, we then are frustrating the grace of God. And we find that even in our own lives. When we're trying to do stuff of our own strength, it frustrates us. It makes us angry, it makes us irritable, it makes us do wrong choices, but it's only by trusting what God has done and allowing his thoughts to cleanse our minds that will enable us to walk in obedience. You know, the Bible isn't a Nike commercial. It's not just do it. The God tells us how to do it. He tells us how to live a better life. He tells us how to be kind to those who are not kind to us. He tells us how to have an everlasting life. And it's not by our works, it's by his. You know, it really comes down to this. We have to rely on Christ to make us walk in obedience as much as we relied on him for our salvation. We can't do it ourselves. We can't come up with our own little man-made systems of, you know, if I'm a drunk, then I'll just start driving a different way so I don't go by the liquor store. That's Methodism. That's focusing on some sort of work to get around stopping from buying a bottle. Instead, what he says is, trust me, follow me, and I will naturally lead you in the path of righteousness. You won't have to worry about stumbling and tripping and falling, because I'm not going to lead you up those places that are going to cause you to fall. I will give you the power to do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So the point being is that the first, as we saw there in Corinthians, that we have to have the foundation. The foundation of Christ is this, that God so loved the world, which is everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means that God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, he never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he never broke any of those Old Testament laws. He was perfect. He was the only one that ever did it. Because he didn't do that, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans. He didn't have to pay those wages. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin. And if you believe that he did that for you, the Bible says you should not perish but have everlasting life. He'll give you his Spirit that seals you to the day of redemption. He makes you a new creature in Christ. All things become new. Old things are passed away. All the things that you did in the past, they're gone. It's as if they never happened. Now, you may still live with some of the fallout from it, but in the ledger book in heaven, it's wiped clean. And our names are sealed in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that one day when we stand before God, it's not to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. It's to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you're here today and you're not sure about that message, I would encourage you to let me show you from God's Word. If you're listening to this message on the internet or elsewhere, contact us at www.selamountain.org or selamountain.com. Or wisdomfortoday.org, wisdom the number 4 today.org, or you can call us at 505-750-1220. That's 505-750-1220. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.